Well, I think we're ready for a story that most of you've had in Sunday school. We'll see if we can on there, do we? Because our story starts in Damascus, which is up in this area somewhere. It says Elisha prophesies in the kingdom of Haziel, which is the kingdom of Syria, and Damascus is the capital of it. So it's up above. This is the Holy Land here, and the Jordan River coming down here, and then this is Ammon and Moab and the two and a half tribes, and up here is Syria and Phoenicia. Tyre is in Phoenicia, and Elisha is somewhere in Damascus when our story starts today. Elisha is not up there, but the story starts up there with a little Israelitish girl and the general of the king's army. Elisha is here in Samaria, so Naaman has to travel when he comes, has to travel from here down to Samaria to have his interview with Elisha. Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, it says in the NIV, and Aram is the biblical word for Syria. So in thinking of Syria today, that's what we call it today, but the country we call Syria today was called Aram, and the language they spoke, of course, was Aramaic, and that's where we get that. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram or Syria. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, leprosy was a dread disease if it was real leprosy, and they believed that it was contagious. God used leprosy, the disease, the physical disease leprosy, God used among the Israelites as a symbol or a picture of sin and what sin does. Leprosy is a disease of the nervous system which deadens the nerve ending so that you can't feel. And so you can destroy yourself and not know you're doing it because you can't feel anything. And that's what sin works. If sin takes root in your life, it hardens your conscience. Until you're like, it's been amazing to me that some of the people that have been indicted, even some of the so-called Christians that have been indicted lately, have absolutely no sense of sin. There's no sorrow for having done wrong, and they continue to justify themselves. But that's what sin does. It hardens your heart. It hardens your conscience. And you don't know what you're doing to yourself. You're destroying yourself and sending your soul to hell, and you don't even feel. And this is what leprosy does. Now, the thing here, there's a note in the study Bible here to the effect that every kind of skin disease, it was called leprosy, all kinds of skin diseases, rashes, psoriasis, eczema, there's skin cancer today. Maybe they had that then and didn't know what it was and called it leprosy. But all of these things, so it's hard to differentiate. He was not ostracized, you see. He was still living at home with his family. He was still the general of the army. But he had this disease, which apparently was progressive because they were concerned about it. But they didn't isolate him like the Israelites did, because with them, God had commanded isolation because it was a picture of sin. And sin spreads from one person to another, and so God had told his people not to have fellowship
with unbelievers because of that. The unbelievers would influence them and lead them away from God. Well, in this case, we're not sure whether it apparently was the real thing in his case, and if it was, then it was incurable in those days. Now it says, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she was the maid of Naaman's wife. Now, there was technically a peace treaty between Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom. It was down on paper, but it was like some of our peace treaties. It was ignored in many cases. Now, there was not outright war. There was no declaration of war, and so that the armies of all of Syria and the whole army of Israel were fighting each other. But bands, little groups of soldiers, like your guerrilla warfare today, like you're having in Nicaragua, like you have in Afghanistan and other places, little bands of soldiers would go across the border. In fact, like the PLO and the Israelis are doing today. You'd have little skirmishes. They'd go across the border, take captives, and then run back home again. And that's what happened here. It was not wholesale war, but little skirmishes. And in one of these skirmishes, they had captured this little girl. We don't know how old she was. We don't know her name. We don't know anything about her, but God has it all written in the book of memory up in heaven, and God has recorded what she did because it honored and glorified him and accomplished his purposes. She was apparently old enough to learn and be a maid. She worked for Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, there is no known case that she was referring to, but she knew about God, and she knew that God could do anything, and that Elisha was his prophet. And she knew that there was a power in the God of Israel that wasn't in the gods of Syria. So she testified, if only he would go, then Elisha would pray for him. So Naaman went to his master, that would be the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied, and he immediately thinks, well, this prophet works for the king of Israel. It's a political position, and he gets his orders from the king. See, it was the other way around in Israel. The king got his orders from God. But here, this heathen king thinks that, and so he says, "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver. That's about 750 pounds. And to show you the value the king put on Naaman, back when we had in 1 Kings 16, the story of Omri, who was the father of Ahab. Remember, Omri bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer and named it Samaria in honor of him. He paid 2 talents for the whole hill, which became the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And here, the king at Damascus, the king of Syria, is sending 10 talents, 5 times as much, to the king of Israel in honor of, or to pay for, in his eyes, to pay for this healing of Naaman. So he puts a very high value on Naaman. And besides this much silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, that would be about 150 pounds of gold. Think what that would be worth today, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." And the king just was terrified. The little girl had more faith in the God of Israel than the king did. This is the king of Israel, who immediately tears his clothes and in despair says, "It's a political intrigue. He's trying to make war with me. He's trying to think up some reason to have a war so that he can take over my country." Now that sounds maybe far-fetched, but they're just silly reasons like that today that cause war, or in history have caused wars. And one of the commentaries had a funny little story of a man, the last of the Hyksos pharaohs of Egypt, lived 300 miles north of Thebes. Thebes is on the Nile River, and he was 300 miles north of it in a place called Avaris. And he wrote to the king down in Thebes and complained about the noise the hippopotami were making in the Nile River. It kept him awake at night, 300 miles away. It was a way of starting a battle, causing a furor, and that's how silly some of the reasons are. Well, the king immediately reacted like this. He tore his robes and says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" He never thought of God and never thought of Elisha, the prophet of God. But God revealed to Elisha what the king was doing in his palace, and Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king had torn his robes. He sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went, and notice how he goes. He goes with his horses and chariots and his uniform as the general of the army of Israel, the army of Syria, and parades up in front of the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha doesn't even bother to come outside. He sends Gehazi, his servant, to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Jordan was a little muddy river. Actually, when you see it, you don't really think of it as a river, in some spots at least. And so Naaman looked at the Jordan, and he turned away furious. Said, "I thought the prophet would come out and wave his wand or his hand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. It would be a great and wonderful, outstanding spectacle." And then he says, "Aren't the rivers Abana and Pharpar of Damascus better than any waters of Israel? This despised little country here." Syria was a great kingdom, much bigger than Israel. And the Abana was called by the Greeks the Golden River. It was so beautiful. And the Pharpar was a river that resulted from the melted snows on the on Mount Hermon and ran south of the city of Damascus. And these were both beautiful, crystal clear rivers, and Jordan is muddy because it's going down and it's carrying all this dirt with it as it comes from the highlands, comes from the area, the base of Mount Hermon, down below sea level to the Dead Sea. And so he says, "Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? Why do I have to go to this filthy, dirty, and this despised little river in this unknown little country?" And so he turned and went off in a rage. God was asking him to humble himself before the mighty hand of the Lord. God says he will not turn away from a humble and contrite spirit. And the pride of man was being hurt in Naaman, and it is in many people. It's what stands in front of people often today in coming to the Lord. We have to acknowledge that we aren't worthy, that we're sinners, and we aren't worthy for God to even think about us, let alone do anything for us. And this hurts us. First of all, we think we're sufficient for ourselves. We can do it for ourselves. Or if we come, we're doing God a favor by coming to Him. And this won't work. This is not the way to come. We have to come in humbleness and humility and kneel in absolute hopelessness and helplessness at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your child. But Lord Jesus died for me. Thank you for the love of God that so loved He gave His Son. And the Son so loved that He gave Himself. Save me for Jesus' sake. And that's what God was asking of Naaman. And it was too much for the mighty captain of the armies of Syria. And so he went off in a rage. And his servants had more sense than he had. So they went to him and said, My father, which was a term of respect, is still a term of respect in the Orient today. It's the same as us saying, sir, a term of respect. If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? What can you lose? You've got a disease that's going to kill you. Why not try anything? You see, it isn't faith on their part, but it's good common sense. What could he lose by doing it? And he was there, so why go home and have to come back again in desperation or die? And so he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the Lord had commanded him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. He was physically born again, as it were. I'm using that term not, he wasn't born again into God's family by the healing of his body, but his body was restored like a newborn baby. Now, this story is fun to do if you have children. If you act it out, or if you have flannel graph and you can make a slit in your river and you have 2 figures of Naaman, it's kind of fun to dip and bring him up. The spots are still there. You dip him again and the spots are still there, and you do it 4 or 5 times and say, they're still there. And or ask him, are they gone? And it has to be 7 times, because not because 7 has any particular virtue in the 7, but because that's what God said. And so on the 7th time, you have the other. You leave the spotted figure down and bring up the clean one and tell the story. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. This heathen general, maybe he's born again now, it sounds like it, but he knows more, this Gentile, than the king of Israel. He's confessing more than the king of Israel has confessed to his people. And, you know, that's a picture of the plan and purpose of God. When his own people refuse him, he goes to the Gentiles. And so here, he's offering mercy to these Gentiles who believe him and confess him more than his own people Israel do. So he says there is no God in all the world except in Israel. The God of the Israelites, Jehovah, the one true living God, is the only God. Then he wants to give a gift to Elisha, in gratitude for what has happened to him, but Elisha doesn't want him confused in any way. The king thought he could buy the other king in the healing of Elisha, the healing of Naaman, but he couldn't buy it. You can't buy the gift of God. It's free. It's of God's grace. And Elisha does not want this Gentile to go back thinking that he paid for what he got, because he couldn't. There is no way we can pay for what God does for us. And so Elisha says, no, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. Now, it was etiquette in those days to refuse a gift at first, or to refuse payment at first and say, no, you don't have to. But you did. And so then they'd keep on back and forth, and finally it would be accepted. But Elisha is adamant in his refusal of this gift. He won't take it. And then Naaman says, if you won't take anything, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. So he is claiming that God is the true and living God, that God has done this miracle for him, that he now recognizes and acknowledges him as the Lord. But, he says, I do have a problem. May the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master, that is the king, enters the temple of Rimmon, now this was one of the Baals. Baal Rimmon was the god of thunder, the god of storms. When he enters to bow down and he's leaning on my arm and I bow also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And Elisha does not condemn him. He sends him in peace. He says, go in peace, commending him to the Lord God, who may teach him in his grace and in the power of the Spirit, may teach him not to bow down in the idol's temple, but to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. We had a discussion of this in because in the commentaries and in the notes here, this note says Elisha did not directly address Naaman's problem of conscience, but commended him to the leading and grace of God as he returned to his pagan environment and official responsibilities. We have a retired missionary to China in the Wednesday class, and she said that, you know, they would have, in China, they would have ancestor worship. And there was a problem with that. In Japan, you have Shinto. And I remember that another lady in the class, in fact, there are two women in the Wednesday class that have children, that one has a daughter and one has a son in Japan. And they were both asking for prayer at the time of the emperor's funeral, prayer for the Christians, that they wouldn't do anything in those ceremonies for the emperor, because the people worship the emperor, that they wouldn't do anything to compromise their testimony as Christians, you see. And Mrs. Ayton said that in China, she remembered a little girl coming to her and wanting to be saved. And she explained salvation to her, and then the little girl said, would I have to give up ancestor worship? And Mrs. Ayton said, yes, you would. The little girl shook her head sadly, like the rich young ruler to Jesus, and said, oh, I could never do that. And she doesn't know whether she lost track of the child. She doesn't know whether she ever became a Christian or not. So people still have this problem today, and then we got on to things that, for instance, the Amish and I guess Jehovah's Witnesses I'm not sure we would call them a Christian group, it's a cult, but people like that refuse to salute the flag. I think it was William Penn that refused to remove his hat in front of the King of England. There are people, so we have to make a distinction between respect and worship, you see. There is a difference between that. Now, when we salute the flag, it's just a matter of respect. We're not worshiping. I hope we aren't. There may be some patriots that put the country before the Lord, but hopefully real Christians won't do that. Somebody had a hand up. Yes, Glory.
I was thinking about this already. You know, when missionaries go to another country and they're converts, they have high expectations, and which is difficult to do, you know, of the people. And they come from a totally different background, and you say there's a lot at stake there. But then you think of requirements that we have to become a member of a church or a standing member of a congregation.
Well, you have to be careful with that, because there should be no requirement for church membership but faith in Christ.
Oh, yes. But I mean, as far as we say, they leave their idols behind, their former lives, their old ways, and the old is past and the new is come.
Mm-hmm.
But often, sometimes,
it isn't always instantaneous.
Just the name of the Lord. That's all that matters. Without any discipline. And I'm not saying that's salvation. That's apart from that. But I'm just saying it only seems like if I come here.
Well, we should certainly instruct them. Paul instructed the Corinthians that they couldn't continue going to the temple of Aphrodite and Apollo and those places where there was evil connected. And we do have to, it's either Christ or the devil. There's no question about that. But all of us don't become totally, we're totally new in God's sight, but in our experience, we don't all become totally new overnight, as it were. We have to be taught, and as we read our Bibles and as we fellowship with people, many of these things drop off. And that may have been what Elisha thought. The man had to go back. And there wasn't time to teach him all the... In fact, he's already confessed more than the people of God are confessing. And so he's made great strides in his faith, and the Holy Spirit could teach him things that would drop off. It's I was thinking of... And I don't want to hurt anybody, but I don't know everybody that's in the room... But when a person becomes a Christian and they've been brought up in the Catholic Church, for instance, and are taught to pray to the saints and to Mary and things like that, the important thing is to get them to believe that Jesus and Jesus only is their Savior. And then as they read their Bibles and as they think on these things, some of those other things fall away. Do you see what I mean? Mary, did you have a question?
Well, I was just going to comment. I know the time is, but to me already, the fact that Naaman would even bring that up to Elisha about that one thing, which to me, like the Holy Spirit was
already convicting him of there's something wrong with this.
Now he, you know, they become a believer, now he gets. Lord, have the Lord of his life, which is a, as you say, it's not an overnight thing.
Yes, because there are things that the Lord is showing us day by day as we live with him, things that I think I've told you when I went to Wheaton, in my high school days, I was very slangy. My mother always said, Grace, if you picked up your lessons like you pick up slang, you'd be at the head of the class all the time. And I met a girl there whose birthday is tomorrow. She lives in the Goye Village out in Oklahoma now. She was She's a retired missionary to Japan. But she was a lovely Christian girl, and she never said anything to me about it. But whenever I was with her, I was conscious that, and I don't mean profanity. I would never have been allowed to use profanity in their home, but slang was kind of accepted. But everybody talked that way, more or less. Not my father and mother, but anyway, every time I was with her, I was conscious that this wasn't the way to talk. And she never said anything to me about it. But I began to try. Oh, I tried so hard. And the more I tried, the more slang came out. Until the spring of that year, I got down beside the bed and started to cry. And I said, "Lord, I can't. Please help me." And about a month later, I realized it wasn't nearly as much, and gradually it faded away. There's still occasionally something comes out that, and sometimes it's good to have a slang expression. It makes a point when you're teaching, but you see what I mean. It wouldn't have been called sin by the world, even maybe by some Christians. It wouldn't have been sin, but it wasn't worthy of the Lord. And the Lord makes you conscious of many things like this, and worse things than that the Lord makes you conscious of, that you think or you feel that just aren't Christian. And so they drop off. And as Mary says, the fact that he mentions this, he recognized the difference between God and the idols, and that the idols were wrong and that God was right. And God doesn't rebuke Elisha for not teaching him there, and Elisha doesn't rebuke Naaman and say, "You can't do that." And remember that when I used the illustration of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were brought up on the Bible, and that makes a difference too when the testing comes. But as we lead people to the Lord, you can't teach them everything at one time. The brain can't take it in. You have to work like you do with a little child, precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here and a little there, and so on. Yes, Mary?
We are the instruments of the Holy Spirit usually to convict people if I tell my family, for instance, you know, all I'm saying, you can't do this, you can't do that, you know, it's not, they're not. All they
no, they're not.
I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do in our lives, and I think to myself here, wow, how did you know that by the time Naaman got back and got to the temple that already the Holy Spirit has worked in his life, obviously Elisha doesn't know exactly what he did, but the wisdom
to
not, you know, one way or the other. Right. Yes, did you? I was born and raised a Catholic, and when I was a teenager, I came to know the Lord in my personal life. And if I had known at that time when he was going to do with me, or for two years, I would have said, "Well, you can't do that." But I didn't know that he was but the Lord enabled her to later. That could very well be that she was saved later. As I say, we don't know because she lost contact with her, and so. But and the rich young ruler, Jesus was sorry about that, and maybe he repented later and came to the Lord. Who knows? Only God knows what happens in people's hearts and lives. But this is true, that just as we sang in the chorus, he's still working with me. Is that what it said? He's still working with me. And
He is. He's working with all of us. Remember the buttons Bill Gothard used to give out with all the letters, which mean, what does it mean now? I've forgotten. Anyway, that God is not finished with me yet. Please be patient or something. He hasn't finished it. And he won't be finished with us till we get their glorified bodies, you see. So there's still something for all of us, even those of us that think we know everything. We're still going to learn something every day. So Naaman traveled some distance away. Remember, he has a long way to go. And as Mary said, who knows what the Holy Spirit is going to work in his mind even as he's traveling and thinks about all these things as he travels from Samaria back up to Damascus. But as he travels, he hasn't gone very far along the way before Gehazi gets an idea that is very unworthy of a servant of the Lord. And so he says to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. That's coveting. Coveting leads to lying in this case, and even worse, it's going to lead to fouling up the picture that Elisha has given Naaman of the free grace of God. You see, he says he hurried after Naaman, and when he saw him running toward him, he got down out of his chariot. See, he's not so proud anymore. There has been a change in his character. He gets down to meet Gehazi, who's not even the prophet, but the servant of the prophet. And he says, is everything all right? Everything's all right. And it wasn't. It was all wrong, Gehazi replied. My master sent me to say, that was a lie, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent, that's about 75 pounds, a talent of silver, and so Naaman says, by all means, he has 10 talents of silver that he was to give. Take 2 talents. He urged Gehazi to accept them, that is the clothing, and tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags. You see, they weren't in coins like we have, but they were weighed it by pounds, ounces and pounds, and the 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. So he even waits and sends his servants to go back to Samaria to carry the stuff, because that would be pretty heavy. Carry it for Gehazi, and Gehazi stops them before they get in sight of Elisha, takes the stuff away from them, and must go in the back entrance of the house. Anyway, gets in and hides the money, or the silver and the talent, the clothing. And when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left, so that Elisha wouldn't know anything about it, which is a little stupid on Gehazi's part when he knows how the prophets knew everything that was going on that people were thinking, much less doing. And then he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. And Elisha, who knows what's happened, asks a question similar to the one God asks in the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve, where are you? Where did you go? Where have you been, Gehazi? And he knows all the time. He's giving him a chance to confess, but he keeps on lying. One lie adds to another when you start that road. And so he says, your servant didn't go anywhere. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? He even knows the details of the meeting. Is this the time, when a man's soul, when the testimony of God to a heathen nation is about to go forth, is this the time to think of material things? Is this the time to take money, to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? And so he says, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. He was befouling the testimony that God's grace is free. It cannot be bought. It's absolutely free. And in doing that, he was adding, he was coveting, which was breaking the 10th commandment. He was lying, which was breaking the 9th commandment. And in a sense, he was stealing from the glory of God. So he was breaking the 6th commandment. And so God sent him out in disgrace. Now, obviously, we're going to have another story later about Gehazi, and he apparently doesn't have leprosy then. So this, some think, this is one of the last miracles in the life of Elisha. Remember, we said these things are not in chronological order. Any questions, Gloria?
My husband and I read this thing last week, and the question came to my mind. Judgment for his posterity as well, to be afflicted with this disease. And then I thought of, there was a principle of the Gabriel, is that what it is?
Mm-hmm.
And I thought of the Baker's Bible, well, maybe not mentioned, but all this sort of thing. And you've got a hush sense.
Well, it's in the covenant. God gave it, the covenant to Israel, and the covenant blessing was if they would be faithful to the Lord, if he was their God, and they worshiped him and him only, then God would bless them to 1,000 generations. If they turned from God and disobeyed and broke his covenant, they would be punished to the 3rd and 4th generation.
So if you would apply the same principle today, it really is
it's still the same. It's still the same principle today.
Yeah.
So it should make people stop and think, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
If you love your children,
yeah.
You see. Any other questions? Well, we have another miracle that most of the commentators just say it was a miracle, period, because so many silly ways have been tried to explain it, and you just can't. They've never come up with a decent explanation of it. Just accept it as a miracle. God can do anything he chooses to do. And it is a lesson in showing that God is concerned about the welfare of his children. The company of the prophets said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to live." The question is, were they talking about building houses in a community like condominium or a village of the prophets, or they said a place to meet with Elisha, a room, a big enough assembly place where they could meet and listen to his teaching of the Word of God. And that seems to be the idea. So Elisha told them to go. And then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" So they went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. And as one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. As he's chopping, this iron axe head flies off, and he was near enough to the bank of the river that it fell into the water itself. And of course, iron is heavy, and it sank to the bottom. And the man cried, "Oh, my Lord," and notice it's a small L, it means, "Oh, sir, it was borrowed." Now, the prophets were poor, by and large, and they couldn't afford. Iron was very scarce and so very expensive. So he obviously had borrowed this axe from someone, and he wouldn't have the money to pay for it. It's gone now. It's down in the bottom of the Jordan, and he wouldn't be able to replace it. And so the man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. And there's just no way to explain that. It's just a miracle. The Lord did it. And some miracles you can explain that God uses natural means. But in this case, there's no satisfactory explanation of how it was done other than the power of God. The Word of God, because the Word of God could bring the worlds into existence, the Word of God can command a piece of iron to get up and float on the water. And so it's just that God recognized the dilemma. This was an accident. The man hadn't done anything wrong to cause this happen. It was an accident. Perhaps in the same idea as the man that was born blind. It wasn't due to any sin, or any specific sin other than sin generally, but there wasn't any specific sin. It was done that God might work a miracle and heal him of his blindness. So this happened so that God could do a miracle and show his concern, make that man rejoice in the Lord and praise him that God had supplied his need there. There was no way, and he would be sold into slavery, don't forget, if he couldn't pay his debts, because that's what they did. And so Elisha says, "Lift it out." The man reached out his hand and took it. It was restored to him so that he could finish the job of building this big assembly room and then return the axe to the man from whom he borrowed it. It's just a lovely picture of how God does the exceeding abundantly above for us all the time. Any questions on that or any? I have just 10 of, what do you have? Well, I think Jenny is saying this, so it must mean time, and a bad football game you have to quit and stop the clock. So we'll go on with this finish. Yes, it is. It is, and it has two very important parts to it. So let's let it go till next week then.